Our meditation this morning from Psalm 22 that we have read together. There's no Christian, regardless of the degree of his spiritual acumen, that can come to Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. This psalm has been appropriately labeled the crucifixion psalm, the psalm of the cross. Indeed, it reads as though it were written by an eyewitness to the Savior's suffering. It's one of those places in the scriptures that demand that we take our shoes off, for indeed it is holy ground. It's one of those passages that seem, on the one hand, to be so easy to preach, but yet on the other hand, a passage that is so rich that it defies every effort to scale its height or to plumb its depths. But on this Good Friday, I want us to look back at the cross of Christ, just as those in the Old Testament times were looking forward to exactly the same day, as this psalm so vividly demonstrates for us. And I want us to see Jesus. And I trust that by God's grace, as we see him suffering in the agony of the cross, that our hearts might be lifted up in praise, in true worship and adoration, in thanksgiving for who he is and for what he has done. And that the psalm would bring us then into greater fellowship of his suffering, that we might then come to know something of the power of his resurrection. And it's interesting that this psalm brings those two thoughts to focus. On the one hand, we see the depths of his suffering, but yet on the other hand, we see the joy of his life. It's a psalm that goes from darkness to glory. A psalm that goes from the sufferings of Christ to the glory that was going to follow those sufferings. The very title of the psalm suggests something of that transition. It's called the Deer of the Dawn. The Deer of the Dawn. And just as the morning light would pierce the darkened sky and shining off the antlers of a deer in that reflection, so this psalm takes us from the black night of affliction, giving birth to the day of hope, to the full noon of glory and gladness. The first part of this psalm is all gloom. It's all darkness. As very clearly it puts us at the very foot of the cross, prophetically, yes. Hundreds and hundreds of years following David's writing of this psalm, the events would take place. And now thousands of years from our perspective, we look back to the same day that David was anticipating. But it begins in darkness. It begins with gloom as we find ourselves at the very foot of the cross of Christ. But it transitions from that gloom to glory, from darkness to light, from suffering to song. And as we meditate for these few moments on this Good Friday, I want us to see that transition, to consider first of all the gloom of the suffering and then the glory of the salvation. The gloom of the suffering. And as we look at the first part of the psalm, there are three parts that are shrouding the darkness. First of all, we see something of the gloom of the solitude. The first five verses focus upon the fact that Christ was forsaken by God. Forsaken by God, those opening words of the psalm take us to the fourth word of Christ when he was hanging upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see something of the solitude of the Savior as he is there in the darkness of suffering. I suppose there are times when all of us at one time or another think that God has forsaken us. We find ourselves going through this difficulty or that trouble, and we feel that God somehow has abandoned us to ourselves. But that's only our feeling, and that's only our estimation, because we know that God has promised that he would never leave his people, he would never forsake his people. So even in those times when we feel to be forsaken, we are not. But when we find Christ here upon the cross expressing this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was real. It was a real forsaking. It's impossible for us to fathom the significance of this outcry. An expression of agony, an expression of infinite agony, the separation now of the Son from the Father, the familiar love and the familiar communion between God the Father and God the Son that in eternity was the experience of both, now in these moments were severed. A sense of alienation, a sense of desertion. Now say, I cannot begin to explain what it is for those two persons of the eternal Trinity who knew that eternal fellowship, one with the other, now to have that fellowship somehow severed. I can't begin to understand what that forsaking was. But I say it was real. Speaks here of the groanings and the shrieks of pain. Word roaring there at the end of verse 1, speaking of those shrieks and those painful physical and mental cries that were coming from Christ. Oh, we have the words that are given to us here that Christ uttered as one of his sayings upon the cross, but yet, whether verbal or audible, we don't know, but the cries and the groanings that Christ expressed, a forsaking that seemed to be permanent. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, and I'm not silent, I keep on crying, daytime, nighttime, all the time, speaking to us perhaps of those 6 hours. Those 6 hours in which Christ was hanging upon the cross, three in the light and three in the darkness. 6 incredible hours that changed everything. 3 hours in the light when Christ suffering upon the cross was visible to all. But then at the 6th hour, the darkness came, a darkness and now the suffering that no one else could see. A work was being done there between the Father and the Son in that darkness as Christ, I say, in this solitude with his uninterrupted cries expresses his heart, the reality of what it was for the Son of God to be forsaken by the Father. A forsaking that was necessary in verse 3 brings us to the necessity of that because God is holy. Thou art holy. It's the holiness of God. It's the holiness of God that demanded now this separation between the Father and the Son as the Son now is hanging there upon the cross with the guilt of his people heaped upon him, with the transgressions and the iniquities of his people now laid upon him. And now he who knew no sin had become sin. And how could that God that is absolutely and infinitely and unchangeably and inflexibly holy, how could he even look, as it were, upon His Son. It's the holiness of God that makes it impossible to ignore sin. And the cross of Christ becomes the solution to how a holy God can forgive sinners and remain true to His holiness. We have confessed today in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Our creedal statement. What an amazing truth that is, that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. But God's forgiveness is not capricious. God's forgiveness is based upon absolute justice. And the only way that God can forgive our sins is because He forsook His Son. When our sins, when the sins of all of His people from every age, from every place on this planet were heaped upon Him. And now hanging there on that tree in His own body bearing the sins of His people, Peter says, God forsook Him. Took the full force of God's wrath against us. The Godward necessity of the cross of Christ. As justice was satisfied, as the wrath of God was appeased, and because justice was satisfied and because God's wrath was appeased, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who have come to Christ and appealed to Christ for this forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. So answering that question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Answering that question brings us to the very heart and the very reason for the atonement. For had God not forsaken him, had God not forsaken him because he took upon himself the sins of his people? Can you imagine the guilt of the sins of every one of his people from Adam to the end of time heaped upon him? And God now dealing with Jesus. God now dealing with Jesus on the cross as though he were a sinner? Oh, he was not a sinner in himself. Not a sinner in himself. For he who knew no sin, not a sin he ever committed, a life of perfect obedience, a life of perfect righteousness, giving him, dare I say, that by the life that he lived, he earned the right to die for his people. For had he sinned himself, had he any guilt himself, the death that he died would have been his own. But he was pure and spotless and undefiled, satisfying the righteousness of God in every way. And therefore, because of his active obedience, because of his fulfilling every demand of the righteous law of God, earning life himself, he now takes to himself the guilt and the sins of his people. And he dies not for his sin, for he had none, but for the sins of his people. And just then, as the sins of his people are imputed to him, God regards our sins to be the sins of Jesus. So in salvation, what happened? In our justification, what happens? All of the righteousness of Christ now is imputed to us. On the cross, God dealt with Jesus as though he were us. And in our salvation, God deals with us in terms of Jesus. But the solitude of Christ. And there on those 6 hours of absolute wonder-working power as the blood of Christ was being shed to be the only way of redemption, the only way of salvation. the gloom as Christ was there in solitude. It was not so much the nails that kept Christ upon the cross, but it was his love. His love for his people. The love that he had for those for whom he was dying that kept him there. What suffering. But not only was Christ in the gloom of solitude, but he knew something of the gloom of reproach. In the next stanza, verses 6 to 10, focus upon that reproach. For he was despised. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. A worm, utter defenselessness, a term of ignominy. I'm just a grub, I'm just a maggot, so low, so insignificant, so disgusting as others would see me. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Regarded as worthless. Regarded as that one that was not worth having. The one that they assume was a nobody. That word despised, same word that describes how Esau regarded his birthright. Remember, he despised his birthright. Thought it was worth nothing. No value to it. And so it is that as sinners look at Christ, as they were looking at Christ that are upon the cross, they just blew him off. It's a nobody. Just a nobody. He was despised. The depths of humiliation here as the sinful creature regarded their Creator as being absolutely worth nothing. Despised, he was jeered. Verses 7 and 8 give us the spectacle. As those bystanders, and we project this now into that scene at Calvary when all of the spectators, remember this is taking place during the week of the Passover. This crucifixion of Jesus was taking place when Jerusalem would have been filled with visitors, all marching past that hill that we call Calvary, Golgotha. The spectacle. Passers-by were seeing him. The religious clergy were there to mock him. The soldiers were there to mock him. All the defensive taunts. They were making faces. I mean, you look at the description here in verses 7, 8. They were laughing me to scorn. They were wagging their heads at me. They were shooting out the lip. They were opening the mouth, exposing their tongue. They were sticking out their tongues to Christ. They were lifting up their noses and sticking out their tongues, wagging their heads in disgust, laughing to scorn. It was astonishment, a spectacle. Compare that with Luke 23 sometime. Just go through Luke 23 and notice the different reactions that men were having to the cross. Here it is, prophesied for us so many years before. And what a scene. Here's Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And now hanging there in the ignominy of that Roman cross, all of the mockery, I say, from religious leaders, from the Roman soldiers who didn't know anything except to join in the taunt. Spectators. What a contrast. For this is the eternal Son of God. Remember how Isaiah saw him? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw that eternal Christ upon the throne, and there were the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. In all eternity, from all eternity, in eternity, the Son was hearing those angelic praises, holy, holy, holy. And now in these moments upon the cross, those cries and songs of holiness. have become these taunts, these ridicules, these mocking statements. He now bears the arrogant mockery of puny sinners, having been accustomed eternally to the praise of sinless angels. But there's the reactions of the cross. It's impossible to this day. It's impossible to look at the cross without having some reaction. And how one reacts to the cross, how one responds to the cross, ultimately is the difference between life and death. It may be the popular thing, and it certainly was the popular thing there. Everybody was joining in, just a few of his disciples, the ones that stayed around the cross. But apart from those few, everyone was joining in this mockery and this taunting. It was the popular thing to do. Just as it is in our day, the popular thing to do, to ridicule the one true religion. To hear what is said concerning Jesus by these and those. For those of us that know the Lord and love the Lord, how offensive it is. But how much more offensive is it to Jesus? But I say how one reacts and how one responds to the cross of Christ becomes the difference between life and death. That's why the psalmist tells us in number 2 to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son, to pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, but blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Jeered he was, despised by the crowd, jeered by the crowd, but he remained faithful through it all. Verses 9 and following speak to us of that faithfulness throughout the entire suffering ordeal. A statement there of his lifelong, his vicarious trust. I've trusted you from the womb. I've delighted in you from the very beginning of life. A life of trust, a life of dependence upon God. He remained faithful through it all. His vicarious life. His substitutionary life, his vicarious faith in behalf of his people. But how did they see him? They saw him as a reproach. But we see also in the next stanza something of the gloom of his agony. As Christ endured immense suffering, verses 12 to 8 draw our attention to that indescribable agony, both personal, physical agony. His persecutors were vicious. There's a crowd here pictured in bestial terms, but all too human, I suppose. Verse 12, the bulls of Bashan are surrounding me. Those bulls that were famous for their vigor and for their robustness, these strong bulls. Lions, intimidating. Half-starved dogs are now roaming around me. These dogs were not pet dogs, but they were wild dogs that were roaming the streets, and he sees these as just circling round him, as it were, for the attack. The wild oxen, strong, just circling, looking for every opportunity against him. Vile persecutors. But what a description as well we have of the physical suffering, the mental suffering that Christ endured there. And as we read these verses, 14, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. It has brought me to the dust of death. I can tell my bones. They stare at me. Part my garments. It's like reading the Gospels. Like we're reading from Matthew or Mark or Luke or John when we see this description of the sufferings of Christ upon what we now know is a Roman cross. David had no idea in the world what a Roman cross looked like. He had no idea what a Roman cross was as a means of execution, but under inspiration, the description here of the suffering and the agony that Jesus endured upon that Roman cross is so vividly portrayed for us. The exhaustion as his strength was poured out is incapable of taking a deep breath. The bones were disjointed. He was stretched out. His heart was melting. The burning anguish. The raging thirst. Intolerable. And brought to death, he says, by God. Brought to death by God. Another reminder that the cross was not just the working of the hands of wicked men. Oh, he was delivered into the hands of wicked men as the agents of God's providence to execute this means of redemption. But recognizing here again that it was the hand of God. It was the hand of God. It was the Lord who commanded the sword to smite the shepherd. It was Jehovah who unleashed that sword of justice against the beloved, that one who was his fellow, that one that was his equal, Zechariah says. Oh, wicked men were used. But all according to the predetermined counsel of God. He was pierced. He was pierced. What a prophecy. And we go to the Gospels and again we see the execution of what David was here describing hundreds of years before. Looking to the same day. Looking to the same day that we celebrate on this Good Friday as we're reflecting upon that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in behalf of his people, David looking forward to that day. To the same Savior. To the same event that we commemorate today. Impoverished. Impoverished, they took his garments. Cast lots for his garments. What irony there. Absolutely naked. Naked he was there. What the shame of nakedness. You go back to the garden. You go back to the garden, and one of the first manifestations of the grace of God for now redeemed sinners was the making of garments to cover the nakedness. But here the Lord Jesus on the cross, void of even that grace of God, bearing the shame, took everything. They cast lots for my garment. In the Roman world, that was very often a means whereby the victor would divide the spoil. So there's the irony of this, isn't it? It appeared from every human perspective. From every human perspective, it seemed as though wicked man had won the day. From every human perspective, it appeared that Satan was having his way. It appeared to be the great defeat of the Lord Jesus. But ironically, this was the great day of victory. They were casting lots as though they were the victors, claiming their booty and claiming their spoil. But yet in his nakedness, accomplishing the ultimate victory as Satan's head was crushed. The irony that while he was there suffering naked upon the cross, he was weaving for his people the robe of salvation, the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. How explicit a description of the cross. What agony. In that gloom, in that darkness, what agony. What suffering. See, from his head, his hands, his side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The agony of Jesus. That's the gloom. That's the darkness of the cross. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end. For there was life after death. There was light after darkness. There was joy after gloom. And the latter part of the psalm, and I'll just be suggestive here, for on the Lord's Day we'll think more of the life that followed death. But it's not without significance that David here, in describing the suffering of his Lord, the atoning work of his Lord, does not end with the gloom. Does not end with the darkness, but with the prophetic eye, with the eye of faith, he sees the glory that should follow. Remember how Peter describes the work of the Old Testament prophet as they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. And we cannot think of the sufferings of Christ without the glory that followed, because they are inseparably linked one with the other. And Christ understood that. As he was there upon the cross, he knew. Look at verses 19 and following. But be thou not far from me, O God. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul, deliver me from the sword. My darling, an expression here, an idiom that really refers to the preciousness of life. Perhaps translating it then that way, simply deliver me from the sword. Deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. I'm going to change the punctuation here a little bit from what we have in our English Bible, but it really reflects the Hebrew text a bit more clearly. Can I translate verse 21 in this way? Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the unicorn. And the unicorn being the wild ox, the wild oxen. Put a stop there. Save me from the lion's mouth. Here's the prayer of Christ, even as he's there upon the cross, suffering, claiming that God had forsaken him in that real way, but he had not forsaken the Father, and he prays. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the unicorns, full stop. Now this exclamation, for thou hast answered me, for thou hast heard me, you have answered me, the prayer of Christ here, the prayer of Christ that now transitions the gloom and the darkness to the glory and to the light. A prayer of Christ that was answered. A prayer of Christ that he knew was going to be fulfilled, because Christ on the cross, suffering as he did with all of the infinite agony and distress mentally and physically that he endured, nonetheless knew that this was not the end. He knew the reason for his death. He knew the reason for his life. He knew what the gospel was going to be, that there would be a resurrection, that there was life after death. And it was then for the joy. How does Hebrew put it? It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the suffering and the agony of the cross. The joy. The joy of a sea, the joy of a people that would be his, the joy of the glory. And the rest of the psalm highlights for us. It highlights for us something then of the victory, as the loneliness gives way to a communal celebration, as the resurrection life becomes a blessing to his brethren, to Israel, indeed to the entire world. The mood changes. There's victory now. There's light. Let me just make these statements very, very quickly. That Christ's victory over death occasions joy. There's a union of praise between the Christ and his brethren, that all true believers are going to be joined together in this praise because the suffering has turned to triumph. Verse 24. You have not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither had he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. There's deliverance. There's life after death. The answer to his petitions, as there was triumph. Compare that with Psalm 16. We may reflect a little bit on that on the Lord's Day, but in Psalm 16, a messianic psalm, a prayer of Christ, you will not leave. You will not leave the Holy One in hell and the grave. The Holy One will not see corruption. Christ knew. Christ knew going into the cross. It does not diminish the agony and the infinite suffering. But Christ knew going into that, that he would come out of that to be the gospel, to be the good news of salvation. What a joy. The victory over death guarantees life. Verses 25 to 27 speaks of that guarantee of life. As Christ vows to his people satisfaction, that he is meat indeed, he is drink indeed. As we appropriate to ourselves by that eating and by that drinking all the benefits of the atonement. There's life. There's life in Jesus. And his victory over death reveals his sovereignty. Verses 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Can we put it in Pauline terms? Let's put this in Pauline terms. Took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man, took upon the form of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that every tongue on the face of this old earth is going to confess, and every knee is going to bow, confessing that he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation, the worldly exaltation, the universal exaltation. The kingdom is the Lord's. As all peoples, in one way or another, and let's get this straight, that in one way or another, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One way or another. It's going to be a confession that comes either via grace, or a confession that comes through the rod of iron. For as the king, he conquers either by grace or he conquers by the rod of iron, but conquer he will. And every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. His death reveals his sovereignty. And it demands evangelism, because we have the suffering, or the glory rather, of grace. Don't you love the way the psalm ends? A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. That is, it's going to be reported concerning the Lord to the next generation. And that generation is going to perpetuate that message to the following generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Have you ever seen yourself in the Bible? Have you ever seen yourself in the Bible? There you are. There you are. We are in verse 31. For this message has been perpetuated from generation to generation to generation, and a people from David's perspective that had not yet been born, us. Here's the message. He's done it. He's done it. How similar that is to what Christ said upon the cross at the very end. It's finished. It's finished. I've done the work. The atonement has been made. Salvation has been purchased for my people. And there's a seed, and Christ knew that he had a seed that was part of the covenant that God had made with him in eternity, the Father. You go to Isaiah chapter 53, what an amazing statement that is at the close of the chapter. It pleased the Lord, it was the decree of the Lord to bruise him. But the Father says to the Son, if you make your soul, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed, and I'll prolong your days. Part of the covenant. Part of the covenant between the Father and the Son that becomes grace for us. You'll see your seed. And there is Christ on the cross, suffering for the joy that was set before him. Could I submit that part of the joy that Christ had before him as he was suffering there on the cross was the names of his people. Every name of every saint from every age becoming his seed. The seed for whom he died. From generation to generation to generation. And here we are now, multiple thousand years ago from that Friday that at that day did not seem to be so good, a day where nothing was seen but gloom. But we can call this Good Friday. We can call this Good Friday because of Sunday. And it's what happened 3 days later that reinterpreted for us and for his people then the significance of what happened on that Friday so many now years ago. David saw it as a prophet. We see it through the inspired word. A word that is a more sure word than even an eyewitness account. The very word of God. And that's God's plan. That's God's plan for claiming the seed, the recounting, the proclamation of his righteousness, of his message. What a message it is. That he's done everything. That he has done everything. It's finished. I've done it all. Nothing more to be done. Nothing else that can be done to satisfy God's wrath, to be the means of cleansing from sin. We believe in the forgiveness of sin. But without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness. But we can make the confession of faith that we make today, that there is forgiveness because of what Jesus did on that Friday, now so many years ago. So let us lift our hearts in true praise, in true worship. For we have that one who is the Savior of his people, that did for us what we could not do for ourselves, both in living and in dying, and in living again, and now ever lives, never again to die. Amen. Our gracious Lord, as we stand, as it were, at the cross of Calvary, and as we see something of our Savior bleeding, of His dying, O Lord, may our hearts be moved with compassion. May our hearts be moved with true thanksgiving and gratitude. But may we trust Him. May we believe Him. May we rest upon Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. The Lord, on this day particularly, as we have come now to the climax of the humiliation of Christ, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Lord, we worship Him. Be pleased with the meditation of our heart. For Thou art our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.